wonderful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational acapella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This worldwide Christian broadcast is brought to you by www.churchofchristpreaching.com with the evangelist on the other side of the Able Springs Church of Christ, County Road 338, Able Springs, Texas, 75161, USA, the little church in the country. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to this community, then to all the world and helping the poor. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, just plain old Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station and by our website at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ in your community and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At home, you can sing praises to God, listen to us for preaching and teaching, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessing for the poor in your local community anywhere in the world. Come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com for free downloads of acapella singing, links, and hundreds of videos on our YouTube channel. Thousands of audio sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons, and thousands of links for your church library. Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com.
Remember, we have been studying in the book of Isaiah, and the Lord said that he was going to send a remnant. A remnant would be saved. In Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And so God has always said that there was just going to be a remnant saved. And we saw last week and 2 weeks ago, we studied Isaiah 2. Last week, we studied Isaiah 11. And we saw in the message last week that in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, Assyria was a rod of God's anger. And God is using that nation to punish Israel. And then with all my heart, I believe that God, at 9/11 was a wake-up call for us. And unless we return to God, God is going to raise up Islam and the Muslims to punish us and the wickedness of this nation. And we need to repent. We need to return to God. And God raises up the basis of men to discipline his children and to discipline these nations. This nation here is different than any other nation. This nation has never been idolatrous. The Indians who lived here didn't worship idols. They worshiped the Great Spirit. They believed that God was a spirit, and that's true. God is a spirit. So let's jump now to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashubah. Now, God had told Isaiah sometime between Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 7 to name his firstborn son Shear Jashubah, and that means a remnant shall return. And so we had studied about a bit, they're going to be a remnant. We'll study about that more and more as we go through this. And so take thou and Shear Jashubah, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field. And chapter 7 is a messianic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and the virgin birth, but it should be understood in its historical context and the setting as a teaching for that past generation. King Ahaz of Judah is afraid. He's like being between the rock and the hard place. You ever heard of that? Well, King Ahaz is like being between the rock and the hard place. The big bad guy of the world, the up-and-coming nation that's going to rule the earth is Assyria, and he's afraid of them. But the close threat right on his borders is the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria and the nation of Syria in Damascus. And so those two countries want him to join in a coalition against the nation of Assyria. And he refuses. In chapter 7, verse 6, Israel and Syria plot to capture Jerusalem and install a son of Tabal. And that word in Hebrew, it might mean a person, an actual person, but it might also just, it means in Hebrew, a good for nothing. So it might be a pun there, just means that they're going to install a good for nothing to take Ahaz's place. But God promises King Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, that it shall not stand, that both of those kings are to die within 5 years. But then he warns Ahaz in verse 9 that if he will not believe, then surely he will not be established. And sure enough, just exactly as God said, in 734, Assyria comes and takes Damascus and captures the king and puts him to death and all the royal family and puts him to death in Syria. In 732, Pekah, the king of Israel, is assassinated. And another king begins to rule in his stead. So now we're going to drop down to Isaiah 7, verse 10. And so instead of trusting God, Ahaz decides to make a coalition with Assyria and trust this nation of Assyria. And moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either of the depths or the heights above. God offers to provide a miraculous sign to strengthen the faith of Ahaz if he'll just ask for it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. This hypocritical king has already made up his mind to reject God's counsel. He refused to ask a sign. And he says that he didn't want to tempt the Lord, and so we're forbidden to do that as an example in Deuteronomy 6:6. But it would not have been a temptation to take God up on what he offered. God offered to give him a sign. And so it would not have been a temptation of God to accept his offer. So Isaiah strongly rebukes Ahaz, telling him that God himself is going to give him a sign. And the sign that was given to King Ahaz was that all of that following evil generation would perish. And this is a teaching that all of those people who treated lightly their own wickedness would perish. And now we'll get to verse 13, Isaiah 7:13. And he, now the person he here is Isaiah now. And he said, hear now, O house of David. So this sign is not for Ahaz, it's for the house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Now notice the difference, the change has been, he asked Ahaz to ask the Lord thy God, and now it's changed to the Lord my God. No longer is he calling God Ahaz's God. And so King Ahaz is not addressed here. Instead, the whole house of Israel is addressed. So this is a sign for all of the house of Israel. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin in Hebrew, it's not a virgin, the virgin, like the one and only virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. This is an extremely important prophecy and the most discussed and debated prophecy in the entire Old Testament. This is a true prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And the only unique example of God being with us. We've heard all kinds of objections from evil men, unbelieving men, against this being a Bible prophecy of Jesus being born of a virgin. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The prophecy in Hebrew does not say a virgin, but the virgin. And is uniquely speaking about the Virgin Mary. The silly objection that the fulfillment of this prophecy was too far in the future to do King Ahaz any good is worthless. It was not for King Ahaz. The prophecy was for the old house of Israel. Put up verse 13 again. That evil king had already refused to see a sign. And so the notion that God forced the issue and gave him a sign anyway is ridiculous. The scripture says plainly in verse 13 that the sign was for the house of David and not for King Ahaz. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a unique example. It was verified by medical testimony of Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke in the New Testament, who was a doctor. He had gone to Jerusalem and interviewed all the first century church and by the testimony of all of the first century church. And the Gospels are just about the most historically accurate documents that have ever been given us in human history. The Apostle Matthew cites this prophecy as a predictive prophecy of Christ. No ignorant, arrogant, conceited modern seminarian professor Twiddly D.D. has any right or any ability to contradict the testimony of an inspired apostle on this subject. They say, well, how about the word Amal? Does not it, which is used here in Hebrew, doesn't it refer just to a young woman or a young girl? And so Strong's concordance tells us Amal means a lass, a veil, a private damsel, a maid, one kept out of sight. The use of this word, the Jews and the liberal modernists today say that God used the wrong word. He used the wrong word. He used Amal, and he should have used the word Bethelah. And so Bethelah means to separate a virgin from her privacy, to have sex with a virgin, to deflower the virgin. Mary was not a virgin until she became pregnant. She was a virgin until she delivered. And so it's not, that's a past tense word. Amal, being a present tense word, would better describe the Virgin Mary. Etymological data is really understood by the usage of the word in the sentence. Some examples are hamburgers are not made out of ham, trot lines don't trot, cat heads have nothing to do with cat heads, but flea markets sometimes do have something to do with flea. Yeah. Those who think that God made a mistake and used the wrong word ought to ask himself, has God ever made that mistake before? Has he ever used the wrong word before? Well, yes, he has. In Genesis 24, he sends his slave, his servant, to go to his homeland to get a wife for Rebekah. And in Genesis 24, verse 16, speaking of Rebekah, and it says, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, Amal, the same word used to describe the birth of Jesus. Neither had any man known her. So what does Amal mean? It means neither had any man known her, just like the Bible says. And so in verse 43 of that same chapter, the same word is used. Behold, I stand at the well of water, and it shall come to pass when the virgins come forth to draw water. Homer Haley, in his Bible handbook, gives us six examples of this use of the word Amal in the Old Testament. One example is Moses' sister Miriam, when she was 7 years old, is referred to. to in her childhood as being Alma. It never refers to a married woman. It is always a maiden, and it's contrasted to an adulterous woman in the Bible. Damsels who play the tambours in the temple and the sanctuary are referred to as Alma. 250 years before Christ was born, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was translated from Hebrew into Greek by 70 of the greatest scholars that ever lived that lived these languages. Hebrew was a spoken language to them. Koine Greek was a spoken language to us. We have to study these languages and try to learn these languages and these words. These people spoke these languages every day, and they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. And so how did they translate that? Well, they translated Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us. The introduction to this prophecy makes it impossible to misunderstand it. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." And then this word, "behold," this is something that is such a prelude to introduce the commonplace occurrence of a young woman getting pregnant is ridiculous and stupid. It's preposterous and it's absolutely impossible. This is a tremendous sign from God himself. It's a heavenly order. God orders you, behold. It's a marvelous event. It's a world-shaking importance. It fulfills the promise in the Garden of Eden where God had promised the woman that a descendant, a seed of her. Now, I want to point out to you, women don't have seeds, they have eggs. But that word seed means child. And so God promised the woman in the Garden of Eden that deliverance would come through her in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I'm out walking in the woods, I step on a snake, I'm going to crush his head. He might bite my heel, he might hurt me, but it's a death blow to the serpent. God is using this metaphor, figurative language, just saying that Jesus is going to walk all over the devil. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So a man had nothing to do with the death of Jesus. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son," fulfilled, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was mindful to put her away privately, but while he yet thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David." All of that family, Joseph is part of the family of David, Mary is part of the family of David. Joseph's genealogy is in Matthew, Mary's genealogy is in Luke. "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all of this was done that it might fulfill, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophets, saying, "Behold, a virgin," Isaiah 7:14, "shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Notice it doesn't say, "O Emmanuel," it says Emmanuel. That means God with us. "Then Joseph, being raised up from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. This verse in the Greek LXX, the Septuagint, the sign, the word there is simon. It means a sign, proof, a pledge, evidence, a wonder, remarkable event, extraordinary phenomena, miraculous, a wonderful work, or a miracle. Considering the holy and righteous nature of God, what sort of young lady do you think that God would choose to bring him into the world? Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, taking thee a great roll, and write with it with a man's pen, that means with a large stylus that made large letters. And so use a man's pen concerning may her shall al-hashbaz. Now this word, mashir al-hashbaz, means feed the spoil, hasten to the booty, or speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. Or as we would say here on the street in Old East Dallas, those guys are soft, that's low-hanging fruit, easy pickings. And so God tells Isaiah, you're going to have another son, name that son this low-hanging fruit, easy pickings. Who'd name a precious child that? Well, God is warning Israel, and he's warning Judah that you're low-hanging fruit, you're easy pickings if you don't trust in me. Verse 2, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest. Now this guy's a bad guy. In 2 Kings 16, Ahaz comes back from Damascus. He sees an idolatrous altar that's built by the king of Assyria, and he copies it and has it put in a temple, and he has all kinds of changes made to the designs of everything in a temple. This is really a bad priest. He takes this bad priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, and so he takes those two people. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. He went into his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher Shal Hashbaz. Now these are hospital witnesses, and it's going to make it difficult for them to deny the prophecy. If you remember, we've got pictures of the seal of Isaiah. This is a seal that says Isaiah the prophet. And so that was found in Jerusalem, right down the hill from the king's palace. The king's palace was right next to the temple, the gate, the city of Zion. This was a rendition of what's called a step stone structure. When this building here was destroyed by the Babylonians, what was left in it washed down this hill. Next picture, you can see what the palace ruins look like on top of the hill. Next picture, you can see where they dug down there and down. This isn't a cave. This is just to keep the sun off the workers. And right here, they found this seal. It's called a bulba. It's a piece, a signet ring. They would take a piece of clay. They'd write a letter. They'd take and stick the letter together like sealing wax, and they'd put their signet ring into that clay, and so the fire baked that and made it almost really hard like rock. And so here we've got a picture of a seal that washed down the hill from the king's library. It might have contained this very prophecy that we're reading about, and what Isaiah was told right here to take a stylus, write on a roll these things, give it to the hospital witnesses so that they would have proof when it came to pass. Now we're going to drop down to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4. Imagine naming a precious child something like that. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Samaria. And so in 734 B.C., Damascus fell, and in 732, Pekah is assassinated, and the new king in Samaria, the last king, gave all of the spoils that he possibly could to the Samaritans, to the Assyrians, where they'd spare him a little while longer. So it's kind of like the Cyclops. They ate him last. You know, in Ulysses and the Cyclops, the Cyclops told Ulysses, "I really like you, I'm going to eat you last." The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, "For as much as this people refuses the water of Shiloah that goes softly, and rejoice in Rezin," that's in this king of Damascus, "and in Ramallah's son," that's this Pisa who's going to be assassinated. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory." So he's going to come and eat you too, Ahaz. You just put him off temporarily. "And he shall come up over all the channels, and shall go over all his banks, and all shall pass through Judah. And he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Now notice this word, O Emmanuel, there is different than Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. The Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 means God with us. But O Emmanuel here means, even though this destruction is coming, God is still going to be with us, that remnant that's left in Israel. God is still going to be with that remnant that's left in Israel. And verse 13 is another messianic prophecy beginning there, and we'll study it with chapter 28, and we'll come back to it later. So he tells Isaiah also, Isaiah tells us how you can know a false prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8:20, "Unto the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no line in them. If they don't speak according to the Old Testament, during the Old Testament time, there's no line in them. If they don't preach according to the Old Testament and the New Testament today, it's because there's no line in them." I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands of lessons on there, all kinds of a cappella singing, all kinds of videos. You can watch way over 600 sermons, 600 different sermons on there. We are broadcasting today, we'll have 35 broadcasts that will go out of here this week. We have over 5 million hits a year on our website. This year, so far, we have downloaded over 1,200,000 sermons and over 300,000 written lessons. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Again, that website is www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Isaiah 9:1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And after that, he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now let's stop here and chase a rabbit. You remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night? He's talking to the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7, and he says, "Do we really want to do that to this Jesus? Do we really want to persecute him like that? Do we really want to stab him in the back before we hear what he's got to say?" And the Sanhedrin told him, and they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look the scriptures, For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. That's a bald-faced lie. Out of Galilee does arise a prophet. Isaiah tells us right here in Isaiah 9:1. They should have studied their Bible instead of all the rabbis. Let's look at it again. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These two tribes were on the northern part of the border. And so every invasion that came into Israel came through them first. They got the worst part of the punishment that was inflicted by God sending other nations to punish Israel. And after, he did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Now in the eighth chapter, it ends with darkness is a theme for the last verse in chapter 8. Now light is a theme. For the second verse in chapter 9, the very place that God sent the worst punishment is going to be the first place that will receive the light. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nations and have not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. Now in that last two verses, last verse, joy is used three times. This is not a prophecy of the immediate future, it's a predictive prophecy of the last days as we've been studying. And so these two tribes were the first to suffer anguish when the nation was invaded, and they're promised that they will be the first to receive the benefits and enjoy the benefits of Christ's kingdom. And so joy is referred to three times here. And in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, and us going downstairs to eating here in a few minutes, as necessary as that is, and feeding the poor, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, joy is not being giddy and giggling all the time, but some Christians are so dire they look like that they've been baptized in lemon juice. And I'm telling you, that's not the joy that the Bible talking about. Our salvation should be a wellspring of joy and rejoicing rising up in the hearts of us, and we're grateful for God forgiving us. Isaiah develops this idea of joy throughout his book, but I'm going to only give you three examples for the sake of time. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. In the Old Testament, we're going to see that water signifies the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So with rejoicing, the Holy Spirit should be coming upon you when you're baptized into Christ and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 29:19, the meek, a New Testament word, shall also increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor, a New Testament word again, among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, the whole chapter is messianic. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed, or the remnant of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There are many other verses, but we don't have time. And so this fulfillment of this Isaiah 9, 1 through 3, we find in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and in Naphtalim, that he might fulfill that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan of the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now what that means is that some Gentiles had moved in there and it wasn't a firm border. It's like our southern border right now. We've got people coming back and forth from Mexico and Honduras and so forth. So the border there was not set and secure. And so it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them that sit in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thus it was in this very same place in Israel that they had suffered the most, that Christ came forward to teach in their synagogues in Capernaum, where he did his first miracle, and in Cana of Galilee in John 2, where he turned the water to wine. Thus the light began to shine in the land of gloom and that had first settled centuries earlier. At the end, beginning in verse 4, 5, and 6, all begin with the word for. And that means because. Now we're going to skip 4 and 5, and we're going to go to 6. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government, and we've studied that term. You remember, government means church. The church is a nation. We are a government among other governments. We don't conquer with a sword, we studied. In Isaiah 2, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword. We're not going to go forward to conquer with a sword. We are going to conquer with the peace and the world of God. And so there's a peaceful kingdom in this world, and that peaceful kingdom is the church of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, this Christ who's going to be born of a virgin. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. He's going to be the Mighty God. He's going to be the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A son is given. It's just a shadow of Christ's death upon the cross. John 3:16, we see how God gave him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm telling you right now, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, there's no reason for you to perish. You just march down to the front and come down here and see us in just a minute. And his name means who he is. He is wonderful. He's a counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This son is going to be destined to achieve eternal redemption for all the sons of Adam that are willing to come to him in the appointed way. This is what his character and his nature will be like. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There are five of these names, the first one being Wonderful. He's wonderful in his pre-existence. He's wonderful in his virgin birth. He's wonderful in being the executive of creation and speaking the universe into being. He's wonderful in that he upholds all things by his mighty power. He's wonderful in his miracles and his unsurpassed teaching. He's wonderful in his suffering and in his prophecies and in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. He's wonderful in fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's wonderful in the establishment of his kingdom and in the church. He's wonderful in his protection and blessing of his holy bride, the church. Throughout all of history, he's wonderful, and yet he will appear the second time without sin to judge the living and the dead. And he's wonderful in that he's going to assign every man and every person, every woman who ever lived in all of history their place in eternity. Yes, he's wonderful. His name is Counselor. Today, when we think about a counselor, we think about a shrink or a therapist or a psychologist or something. And that's not what it meant. In those days, the counselor was the chief advisor to the king. But this guy's the king himself. God, when God said, let us make man in our own image, isn't it wonderful? The logical view placed Christ as a member of the Godhead in that council. Isn't it wonderful that God discussed with Christ the creation of mankind before he ever created them? In John 6, verse 68, we see, and Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. His counsel alone is the light of the world. It's the only counsel that will judge men in the last days. In John 12, 48, it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that will judge him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The counsel of the Son is eternal. He has said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Christ's words abide forever. A single line in his teaching is more valuable than all the libraries on earth and all the human wisdom that's ever been written. His counsel is the one and only handbook for the Christian religion. No other authority exists on earth. Popes and everybody else can make all the pronouncements they want, but his word is what will stand in that last day. He'll be the final determiner of the fate of every person ever born. He's the mighty God. Many Jews and some Christians today, and practically all commentators, have trouble understanding Jesus as God, and in spite of their unbeliefs, it's true. The following texts refer to Jesus as God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt tabernacled among us. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In John 20:28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, take heed to yourself and all the flock, meaning the church, in which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Did God the Father die on the cross? No. God the Son died on the cross. See, he's God too. Let's drop down to 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's talk about that just a minute. You know, if we were fish living in a fish tank, we're in there living and some hand comes and drops food in the top every day, and we just live along and we're enjoying it, but we can't see out very good. It's all obscure from that glass of that fish tank. Every once in a while, a hand comes down in there and moves around the little castle and the little seaweed and all the shells that are around in there and changes stuff around. Well, that's manifestation. That hand is a manifestation, just part of the person that's doing all these things. Jesus is not saying, I'm all of God. The Bible is not teaching that he's all of God, because God is omnipotent. He's everywhere. God is a spirit. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. But Jesus is like that hand, that finger that comes in there and just stirs around a little in that fish tank. And bad example, but it's the only example that I can give you that I know. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, seen in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's drop down to Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The ASV has a margin reading there, our great God and Savior, which is doubtlessly the correct reading. Philippians 2, 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, bad word, that means it's something to be grasped by force. He was God too, but he was doing the will of the Father. And he didn't think that it was something to be grasped, but to be taken by force, to be equal with God. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son he saith, God the Father saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. In James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James had heard the teaching that no man can serve two masters. Surely James isn't saying he's serving two masters. He's saying God and him are one. In 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that really reads better, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see a picture of P72, which is Papyrus 72, the oldest known copy of 2 Peter, and that's exactly how it reads, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he's the everlasting Father also. Since the Gospels were delivered to mankind by the Word of Christ, delivered himself to the people and to his apostles and by his apostles, then indeed Christ is entitled to be called the Father of us all who believe in him through his word. In John 14, in the last half of verse 9, he tells Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Well, he's seen part of the Father. He's seen the hand of the Father, a manifestation of the Father. He hadn't seen all of the Father. But you want to know what God's like, he's just like Jesus. That's the way we find out what God's like. In Luke 11:20, we get that finger again. Jesus said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is called the author of our faith. And just as Abraham is called the father of the faithful, Christ is entitled to be called the everlasting Father and the Father of us all. He's a Prince of Peace. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Jesus Christ is the only true Prince of Peace the world's ever known. When the angels announced his birth to Judea, their first words were, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill towards men." This promise of peace on earth to men, or to the men to whom God is well pleased. Matthew 7:13 tells us who he's well pleased with. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." So there's always rebellious people who are going to be taking the broad way that leads to destruction. Matthew 24:6, "This peace," Jesus says, "that ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see ye better not trouble, for these things must come to pass. The end is not yet." There's going to be wars all the way to the end of the world. War's going to always go on. The peace that the Lord gives is an inner glorious tranquility that transcends all the turbulence on earth. Peace comes from oneness with God and rests in the security that we belong to God, that he's forgiven me. Thank you for you forgiving me so much. Please keep it up. Don't stop now. It's working. Romans 14:8, "For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's." I'd like to again encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The increase, Isaiah 9:7, "The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Upon the throne of David, the angel said in Luke 1:32, "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." The first thing promised about Christ in the New Testament is that he would have the throne of his father David. Verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," how long? Forever. And what did Isaiah say? Even forever. "And his kingdom, there shall be no end," just like forever. This kingdom of God, this church of Christ, is going to go on forever. "Of his government and peace," we studied that in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. The beautiful figurative language about the lion laying down with the lamb and the little child leading them. And Jesus said, "I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." There needs to be a change in you because this child was born into the world and he chose to suffer, live a perfect sinless life and suffer a terrible death for you and I to pay the full penalty for our sin. God had said in Psalms 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne." How could God sit on a throne when God's a spirit? Well, the Word had to become flesh and dwell among us. Now Jesus fulfills that in Acts 2:30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, but of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." Jesus now sits upon the throne of David, making intercession as our high priest for all stupid people like me every time I foul up. Don't you want him on your side? Don't you want the greatest counselor? You know, counselor is lawyer. I've got the greatest mouthpiece in all of history. He's greater than a racehorse Haynes. He's the greatest lawyer there ever was. Do you really think his father is the judge? He's the judge. Do you really think the son's going to lose any case before God? Any case that the son says he's mine? Father, he's mine. Do you think anybody is going to be lost that the son says he's one of mine? Then believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Put your faith and trust and confidence in that as a historical event in which God gave himself for you. March right down the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian, come right now. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now before it's everlasting too late while we stand and sing.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com. We are God and listener supported. Make your checks payable to the radio station direct, WWCR, and go to our website for mailing instructions. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com.